Well, I am. I'm excited, as I always am excited to stand and proclaim the word. But let me say a few things before I jump into this. It's funny when Stephen said, "Say your one word." I promise you, I heard somebody say cheese sticks. I don't know who it was, and I don't think it was a kid either. I think somebody said cheese sticks. I'm thankful for cheese sticks. But we had a time of planning yesterday, and we call it our strategic planning time. We do this twice a year where we come together as a team, our staff, our ministry leaders, and we just sit at a table and we dream. We plan. We look at our ministries from top to bottom. And what came out of that meeting yesterday was just incredible. And I just want you guys to know the type of leaders that you have at this church, and I'm not necessarily talking about me, but I'm talking about those that are sitting amongst you right now that serve in the areas of our ministry, from the kids to first impressions to the prayer team to small group leaders to college ministry. Those that serve amongst you, they are the real deal. They love the Lord, they love this church, and they love people. And that's what it's all about. And we came out of that meeting yesterday just rejoicing at what God has done and what God is going to do. And there's awesome, incredible stuff that I'm excited to put before you guys as far as where I feel like the Lord is leading us. So I'm just telling you this, just strap in and get ready for the ride, because God is doing amazing things at Life Church of Athens. And I believe that he's doing that not to promote us, not so that we can be the next up and coming, but we're a church that is about kingdom business. We're a church that is about loving people and sharing the gospel. And that honors the heart of God, because that is the heart of God. So his hand is on us, and I thank God for that. One other thing that came out of that meeting is that I actually learned that the women's ministry wants the guys to put on a fashion show. And some of the guys were actually very jealous that they couldn't attend the women's painting party. That came out. I said, I'm not going to a painting party. I'll go to a paintball party. Any of you guys up for that? Yeah. Let's put that down on the men's ministry. Let's get that done. So I'm excited about where we're going. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 this morning. We're going through the book of Acts in this sermon series entitled The Invincible Gospel. And today we're going to be looking at a sermon title that I have listed out called Extraordinarily Ordinary People, How God Chose to Build His Church. Now I need you to dial in with me because it is raining. And that sounds very good and peaceful. The temperature is nice in the room. The room is dark. So if I come and give you a friendly elbow, I'm just warning you right now, okay? So hang in here with me. Stay awake and let's get in this work. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, what I'm going to do is, like I normally do, we're going to go through Scripture, break it apart, and see what the Lord has to say. The first thing we're going to look at is verses 19 through 21. And we're looking at the church. What we're going to see is its inception through the salvation of souls. The church's inception, its beginning here, is through the salvation of souls. Verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So we've been looking at this guy named Peter, of how God has given him this vision to carry the gospel to these non-Jews that are titled Gentiles. Anyone who's a non-Jew is a Gentile. And God said, "Peter, this message of the gospel has got to go to more than just a select group of people. The gospel's for all nations. The gospel is for all people." And so we saw how Peter was carrying this gospel. But for a moment here in verse 19, we actually step away from Peter and we jump back to Stephen in chapter 7. Because if you remember with Stephen in chapter 7, how he was a deacon that was raised up, one that proclaimed the gospel in all boldness, and because of his loud mouth, that cost him his life. To where he was saying things like, "You stiff-necked people, and you reject the Holy Spirit, and you always have uncircumcised hearts and ears, and naturally the religious folks don't want to hear that. It's a good way to get you killed." And it got him killed. And the Bible says that they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. In Acts 7, verse 58, it says they actually cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to see Saul a little bit later today in this chapter. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, listen to what he says, as he's being executed. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus when he was being crucified for the sin of the world. He makes a statement that is quite similar to what Stephen is saying as he is being executed and killed. Now, hold on to that little nugget. In verse 19, as I just read, it says, now they were scattered because of Stephen. So as a result of this persecution, not only were they coming for Stephen, but many Christians were being persecuted and killed. So naturally, they are scattered. They are pushed out among the region. So they are scattered. Persecution arose, and they got as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But as they were scattered, listen to what the Bible says. It says, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they're scattered because of persecution. These Jews are. But they go and they carry the gospel. Praise the Lord. They carry the gospel throughout the region. But who does the Bible say that they are carrying the gospel to? Nobody but Jews. A restrictive group of people. Basically, they're going, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, sorry, you don't fit the bill. I'm going to skip over you because you don't look like me. You don't talk like me. You don't sound like me. You're not from where I'm from. You don't dress how I dress. So I'm going to skip over you. I'm going to go to the people who look like me. The Bible says they were going to no one except Jews. Now, I wonder who they learned that from. Because we just saw how Stephen is looking like Jesus and what he says. Now we've got these Jewish converts who are replicating this language and this behavior. Who did they learn that from? Maybe they learned it from Peter, who said, Lord, you know I don't touch anything that's unclean. I don't touch unclean things. I don't eat unclean things. Peter himself said this. He said this to Cornelius. He said, you yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone from another nation. Peter is one of the disciples. Peter is one that is standing and proclaiming the gospel, and Peter himself is going, you know it's not right for us to associate. And guess what? Peter has disciples that he's making, and they look like him. They're going, hey, Peter's going, hey, I'm going to be exclusive to only Jews, so I'm going to do what Peter does. We're going to share the gospel, but we're only going to share it to Jews because I'm resembling, I am an image bearer of the one that is discipling me. If Peter's doing it, then I'm going to do it. We see that this belief system had obviously penetrated other Jewish believers because the Bible says this in verse 45 of the previous chapter. It says, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even the Gentiles. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were totally surprised that the gospel, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out on these Gentiles. It caught them off guard. See, what you have to understand in discipleship is that you reproduce you. You reproduce you. And if any of you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Because they're little reflectors of you. Remember one day I had done something at the house and I said, oh man. And I didn't know Spencer heard me. And then Spencer was running around the house going, oh man, oh man. Doing what I do. Spencer, my son. McKenna, my daughter. They're a reflection of me. I disciple them. You disciple your kids. You do. And here's the thing. You disciple them one way or another. But you do disciple them. And they will look like you. Dads, not to be judgmental, but to hopefully bring conviction. When's the last time you read Scripture in front of your children? When's the last time you read Scripture with your wife so that your kids could see it? Moms, when's the last time you did that? You sat down and got in the Word with your daughter. They're going to look like you. Because we discipled them. And you have to understand this, that the things that we do and how we're looking at these Jews who are only going to other Jews, the things that we do, the behaviors that we engage in are learned. They are learned. And it's even true with things like prejudice. That's learned. Things like racism is learned. Classism is learned. Segregation is learned. Discrimination is absolutely learned. Because I know this, you can put two babies in a room. They can be from two opposite ends of the world. They can look totally different, come from two different backgrounds, totally different. And them babies will play all day long. All day long. They'll think they're cousins. Until somebody comes in and separates them. These behaviors that we engage in are learned, just like we see with these disciples, these Jews who are going to only Jews. This is learned behavior. See, this is why in chapter 11, the Lord had to get to Peter's heart before he could get the message to the world. He had to deal with the individual first. And even in John chapter 21, we see where God is preparing Peter's heart. And this is amazing as I begin to look at this and kind of back up a little bit and see Peter's journey with the Lord. God was preparing Peter the whole way. In John chapter 21, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, well, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend to my sheep. And he said to him a third time, just like he had to come to him three times with the vision of the sheep descending from heaven. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And the Bible says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, well, then feed my sheep. See, God was preparing Peter's heart before Peter even realized what was happening. He said, you got to feed my sheep. And you might go, well, see, he said sheep. All sheep are the same. Actually, they're not. There's over 1,000 different breed of sheep across the world. There's over 50 in America alone. When he said, feed my sheep, he said, feed those that would come to me, no matter who they are, where they're from, what they look like. Feed my sheep, Peter. And here's the thing. He attached love to the question. Do you love me? And Peter's going, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Here's the thing. Love always solicits a response. It's not up to love the Lord and not do what the Lord is asking us to do, because there is a response that happens to love. It's not enough for me to say that I love my wife and I don't do anything for her. We don't spend any time together. I show no affection to her. Say, yeah, you know I love you, but I don't show any evidence of it. Love always solicits a response. If we love the Lord, we will feed his sheep. We will do what he's called us to do. We will be missional. We will carry the world to the gospel. We will be evangelistic. If we love the Lord, a response comes as a result. Saying, do you love me? Now back into chapter 11 and verse 20. That was just one verse, by the way. Chapter 11, verse 20, it says, but... So we just saw some guys who were going specifically to only Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Kyre, who on coming to Antioch spoke to these Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here's what you need to know about this. That Hellenists were Greek-speaking non-Jews. They went to the Hellenists. They were intentional about going to people that did not look like them. And the connection or the history between Jews and Greeks was not good. There was much animosity and much clashing amongst these two groups of people. So for them to go to one another, for them to be specific about going to these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking non-Jews, it's very intentional. So they go to them preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Here's what I need you to see. Is that the people who are preaching the Lord Jesus in this passage are not preachers. They're not pastors, right? They're not bishops. They're not the ones who stand on the stage and are the pastors and the preachers of the congregation. These are ordinary people. These are folks who love the Lord, don't have a title, but just want to share the gospel. And this is what we see. These are the folks that are sharing and spreading the gospel. These are ordinary people who are on mission for the cause of Christ. And in Acts 1:8, let me show you this. This was after the death of Stephen. It says, "And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles, the guys who we think are commissioned with the word, they're the only ones that can speak, the only ones that can share the gospel, that can preach, the apostles actually stayed behind. So the ones that got scattered were everyone except the apostles, ordinary people that we see in this text that are sharing and spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. The apostles stayed behind. Peter wasn't there. James wasn't there. John wasn't there. There wasn't anybody with seminary training. There wasn't anybody there that had degrees. It was just ordinary folks, ordinary disciples in the hands of an extraordinary God doing amazing things. See, God chose to establish this church with people who began making disciples in Antioch right where they were. And this church at Antioch, it actually became the greatest mission-sending church in history. And listen, we don't even know their names. We don't even know the names of the people that were there and that did this. Ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. See, oftentimes we think that we have to have this perfect model to grow church, this church growth 101. Here's what you need. You need a gifted speaker. You need a gifted worship leader. You need gifted programs. You need a good kids ministry. You need a great building. But you don't see any of that in Acts chapter 11. None of it. See, the church grew by God's sovereign grace and ordinary people who were passionate about the hope that was in them. Here's my prayer. God, deliver us from the mentality, the spectator mentality in the church that relegates ministry to those we deem are gifted to do it and those that are on the church payroll. That's oftentimes who we say, those are the ones that do the ministry. That's what we pay you to do. You're gifted to do it, and I can't do it. I can't do what you do, and you're right. You can't do what I can do, but you can do what you can do, and I can't do what you can do. But we're all called to be evangelistic and share the gospel because that's what we see in Acts chapter 11. It's that ordinary people are sharing the gospel and spreading it. The second thing we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 22 through 26, part A, is this increase through the sanctification of believers. An increase through the sanctification of believers. Verse 22, it says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now, if you've been here with us or you've been listening online and tracking with us, this name should be familiar. This is old Barney, old Barnabas, showing back up. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we actually found that this man got a name change to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was such an encourager. He was such a faithful man that they gave him a whole new name to mean son of encouragement. So they're like, "Hey, man, we need you to go down to Antioch. We heard some stuff was going on. It has reached our ears. We need you to go down to Antioch and figure out what's going on." So Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, being a faithful man to the gospel, he said, "Yeah, I'll go. I'll go and check it out." Now, I want you to pay attention to Barnabas' reaction when he gets to Antioch. It says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad." Now, how different is that in the response to these circumcised Jews that when Peter came and said, "Hey, the gospel's going to the Gentiles," what did they say? What? The gospel went to who? I cannot believe that the Holy Spirit was poured out on even those Gentiles. Barnabas' reaction to the gospel reaching the Jews was that he was glad. He was glad. The Bible says, "And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Here's what I need you to see from this text, and this is my prayer for myself and for our church and our ministry. Barnabas went and he prayed over them. He said, be found faithful. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Listen, the ultimate goal of us is to be found faithful. At the end of life, what God has placed in your hands, and it's different for every single one of us. But some of us are still in school, we're still in college, some of you are in the work world, some of you don't work anymore, you're retired. Some of us have grandkids, some of us have little kids, some of us have no kids. But the ultimate goal for wherever you are, if you die today, is to be found faithful in what God gave you. Because when we get to the end of this life, we saw this yesterday as we looked at Matthew chapter 25, with these talents that were given out, the master comes back, and what does he say to those who have invested it well and stewarded it well? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, the true measure of success, and this is what we always try to figure out, is what is success in the world of Christianity? Sometimes we look at that word success and we go, we can't attach that to Christianity, and you can't attach a secular meaning of success to Christianity. You cannot. Because the world's measuring system of success is not God's measuring system of success. Because you can do a lot of things. You can put on a lot of stuff. You can have an incredible building, amazing worship, somebody up preaching and sounding good. You can have a lot of people coming in the door. But biblically, that don't mean you got a church. As far as what the Bible defines the church to be. But to be found faithful is success for us. To be found faithful with whatever it is. God has given us according to what he has decided to give us in our abilities, our gifting, our talents, whatever it is, your intelligence. But you got to be found faithful in what he's given you. Be found faithful. Verse 25 says, so Barnabas, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul just popped back up in the story. Here he is. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, we left Saul off back a few chapters back in Acts. Saul was being persecuted himself. They were trying to hunt him down. They were trying to come after him because he had this Damascus experience on this Damascus road, and they find out that he is now trying to proclaim the gospel. Now he's talking about Jesus, the one that he was killing people over, and they didn't like it. So they were after him. So Saul actually got sent out to Tarsus, and now Barnabas, who went with Saul to Tarsus, is going back to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him to Antioch. Now from the time that he goes to Tarsus to right now is about a nine-year period. It's about a nine-year period of when Saul comes back from Tarsus. And Saul, we know a little bit about his past. We know that he was a tyrant. We know that he had Christians killed. He delighted in that job. He took zeal and pleasure in persecuting Christians. He was very good at it. Well-educated man, well-respected man. He was born of the right genealogy to be one of astute and just respectability and one who was well-known in this community of religiosity. He was one who did his job very well. He's one that you would probably look at and go, yeah, he's too far gone. Yeah, that's probably a guy that God really can't do anything with. Because you think about the most far person you know from the Lord, the one that can't stand God, the one that will cuss you out if you mention anything about Jesus, the one that is totally opposed to it. I promise you that person, as rough as you think they are, have not killed a Christian. They hadn't come to you and said, hey, I'm going to kill you the next time you say Jesus. Has anybody ever had that happen? But Saul would. Saul would have done that. He would have had you killed at mentioning this Jesus guy. And we look at him and we go, yeah, he's too far gone. But ain't it funny how God can take what was meant for evil and turn it around for his good? God can do that. God can do that. Because in chapter 7, we saw Saul, he was there approving of Stephen's execution. And you think it's over. Saul, you're done. But listen, Saul, who endorsed the persecution of Stephen, that leads to the scattering of believers, which leads to the founding of the church at Antioch, which becomes the church that sends Paul out on global mission. Take that. This is a church that sends him out on global mission. You see how this thing works? You can't write a script any better than this. This is amazing. Saul, inadvertently, he starts the church that sends him out. Hold on to this. Satan's strategy to stop the church will ultimately serve to spread the church. Satan's strategy to stop the church will ultimately serve to spread the church. See, that goes for God's global church, but that also goes for you as being the church. Because when you look at your life, you look at heartache, you look at things that happen, you look at how the enemy's tried to tear you down, look at how he's tried to rip you apart, you look at how he comes against you, you look at the heartache and pain you've had in your life. And it's in those moments that you feel like things are falling apart that God can get the greatest glory out of your story, that God can get the greatest glory out of what you're going through and what you are struggling with. In those moments where the enemy tries to destroy you, those are moments where the glory of God is shining the brightest. Seeing people that have struggled with disease, folks that have struggled with diagnosis of painful things, folks that have been told it's over, people who even decline in health rapidly, those that say, for God I'll live and for God I'll die. In those moments of extreme pain and struggle, they are singing the praises of God, and folks that are around them see that. And folks come to Christ because they're seeing that it's not about us. This is not our home. We are sojourners through this land. I'm here, but I'm not here to stay. And however I end up leaving this life, I'm going to go out singing the praises of my Savior, no matter how. It advances the church. Third and final thing we see here is its impact through the service of its members. Its impact through the service of its members. 26 part B, it says, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Here we go. This is where we see it. The first time they are called Christians. Now, this word has certainly been distorted through time, because nowadays you ask somebody if they're a Christian, they're going to say yeah, especially here in the good old South. And so the word Christian has been very much diluted, because we just attach Christian on anything and we think, yeah, I can endorse that. It's Christian on it. You live in reckless and you say, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm Christian. Okay, yeah, okay, Christian. But in its original context and meaning, understand, to be called a Christian was not a good thing. Basically, it was a way to make fun of them. And what you see here is that these folks are going, basically, you look so much like Christ, you look so much like Jesus, that we're going to make fun of you and call you his little Christians, Christians, Christ-like. You resemble Christ so much, we're going to attach his name to you. And we're going to call you Christians, because they look so much like him. What they meant to be an insult was actually a privilege. Because when you were called a Christian in this day and time, that could cost you your life. One popular thing to attach, to say, yeah, I'm Christian. I'm just going to hold on to that label because it's convenient for me. No, that label would cost you your life. Nowadays, it's just thrown around. Like, yeah, that's what I am. Which is why we come up with more specific terms like disciple of Jesus. Because that means it's costing you something. When you say you're a disciple of Jesus, that means it is costing you something. You are giving up your rights to your own life. But you're a disciple of Jesus. And that's what these people were. They were disciples. In verse 27, it says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So Barnabas came first. Now these prophets are coming to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and was foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to others, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we see this change a little bit. We see how they're evangelistic and they're sharing the gospel, but now we see them change to be giving, to where there's a famine that takes place, and they're actually now giving. Listen, not only were they highly effective at evangelism in the community, but they were highly effective at helping the community. We see them evangelizing the community. Now we see them helping the community. Here's what I need you to know. Evangelizing the community and helping the community go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. If I am solely evangelizing to you but not helping you, I am hurting you. If all I do is tell you about Jesus and the gospel and all I do is tell you about Christ, but I'm not willing to help you, then that's not a true reflection of the gospel, because Christ himself said, listen, I was hungry and you didn't give me any food. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was in jail. You didn't come to see me. And he associates that to, and the disciples are like, when did that happen? When were you naked? When were you hungry? When were you in jail? He says, what you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me. So it's not just in evangelizing, but it's also being willing to help someone, because I actually get an ear sometimes when I give a kid a hot dog first. At FCA, that's what we do. We feed a kid, then we actually get way to their heart because they realize, hey, you're actually here to help me. You're for me, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to earn the right to share the gospel. But first, and oftentimes it takes me being willing to help someone before I evangelize to someone. And in the other way, if I am solely helping you but not sharing the gospel with you, I am hurting you. That's why we support organizations at this church that absolutely help people, but you better have the gospel attached to it. You better be sharing the gospel with them and being evangelistic to them, as well as helping meet physical needs. The church at Antioch did both. Wrapping up, Heather, you can come on up. What you'll find out is that with this church at Antioch, these are ordinary people. These are common folk who love the Lord. And whenever I say ordinary, that's not a knock against them. It's just saying that they didn't have the robe on. They didn't have the training and the degrees and all this kind of stuff. They just love the Lord. But it says that everyone gave according to their need. Listen, these folks were not all wealthy. They didn't all have money and resources, but each one gave according to what he could do, according to the resources that they had, and they sent relief to other brothers and sisters that were struggling. So as we look at this church, we look at the church in Antioch, we see how they're about the salvation of souls. See how they're about evangelism and the sanctification of the people, but they're also about service. They're about helping people. And it doesn't take someone who has got it all together. It doesn't take someone who is perfect and dots every I and crosses every T. It doesn't take someone who does everything right and by the book. It just takes someone who's got some faith to trust God and say, Lord, I know you're working on me. I know you're working in my life, but I want to look like you more right now than I did 5 minutes ago. I want to wake up and look like you more today than I did when I went to bed last night. That needs to be the prayer of the believer. Lord, help me look more and more like you, because you've got a heart for folks, which means you're going to share this gospel with them, but you're also going to help them. You're going to help them when they need it, and that's what we see with this church, and that's what I see in our church and want to see even more in our church. Because we are ordinary people, but we serve an extraordinary God, and this is how God chose to build his church. Because the word of God is sufficient to stand on his own legs. I said this earlier whenever I was first here as your pastor. I talked about how no one needs to defend a lion. Right? You don't get in front of a lion and go, hey, lion, let me help you out. Let me protect you. A A lion can defend itself. You just need to unleash it. And the word of God needs to be unleashed. It can stand on its own two feet, but you got to unleash it. And you'll do that when you've got a heart for people. You've got a heart for sharing the gospel, because that's what we see in this text. What we're going to do is we're going to transition to a time of communion, and I think it's appropriate because the early church would have done this. They would have come together and engaged in communion together, because the Bible says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We've got to remember what fuels our fire. And it's Christ who came and lived for us and died and was crucified and rose again. He said, do this in remembrance of me. You're going to need this. You're going to need to remember this, church at Antioch, when you're coming under persecution. And listen, next week, we're going to see persecution. We're going to see one of the major players of the Bible, one of the ones who are mentioned very much in the New Testament, one of the ones who is an apostle who is carrying the gospel, is about to be martyred. That's the very next chapter. But listen, even in the face of persecution, can you still remain faithful to the gospel? Can you still remain faithful even though you might see what's coming down the track, or you might have no clue, because that's the way it is for us, really. We don't know what's going to happen. But can you remain faithful to God and to His mission and spreading His church? So what we're going to do is I'm going to go ahead and call our elders up to set the tables up, and we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. Typically, we serve you guys, but I'm going to go through some scripture, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to come up here as you feel led. Because I want this to be a reflective time. I want this to be a time where you are taking a moment just to be with the Lord and just to hear from Him. And as you feel led, you can come up with your family. You can come up with your spouse. You can come up by yourself. You can receive the communion at the altar. You can pray. You can go back to your seat. You can kneel. You can do whatever you need to do. I'm not in a rush. Whatever you need to do, it's going to be your time with the Lord. So what I'll do is I'll go through the scripture and explain. And then we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love. And when you feel ready, once you've come up and taken communion, you can take it whenever you feel ready. But allow it to be a time of reflection. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. That's interesting to me because the Lord knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows that one that is very close to him, that he is invited into this group of 12, is about to betray him. But he doesn't set it off. He doesn't go crazy, and he sticks to the plan. He sticks to the plan of salvation. He knows he's got to go to the cross. He knows this is a part of the process that's going to get into the cross. And here is what Jesus decides to focus on. It says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord Jesus says, remember. Remember what I've done for you. I just need you to remember. Because you're going to come up against life. You're going to come up against hard times. You're going to come up against questions and anxiety and so many things that are going to challenge you. But you got to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, of what I've done for you. And this time of communion for me, anytime I take communion, it's such a special time for me because there was a time with my dad where he was diagnosed with a kidney disease. And my dad was my coach growing up. He was a teacher and a coach for years and years and years. And My dad coached me from Little League all the way up. And I got to a time where I was in high school and he got diagnosed with this kidney disease, this renal failure. And my dad, who was my coach, who was at every single game, is all of a sudden sitting at home hooked up to a dialysis machine because he can't leave the house. He's got to filtrate his blood every so many hours. And that was a hard time for me because my dad was my coach. He was my best friend. And now he's hooked up to a machine that's keeping him alive. And the hard part is that oftentimes when you get in a situation like that, the enemy will come and try to beat you down even more and try to knock you down even more. There was a lady that came who was a friend of his that was on dialysis and helped him set up the machine, teach him how to take it. This lady ended up dying 2 months later. How encouraging is that? The very thing that you're about to hook up to, the lady who helped you do it, is now dead 2 months later. And so you look at that situation and it's bleak. It looks hopeless. It looks like there's no way out of this. It looks like the enemy is winning. But every night, me and my dad, we would get together. And sometimes it'd be late, sometimes it'd be in the middle of the night. And we would get together and we would have communion together at the table. And it would be Welch's grape juice and it would be a cracker. And we would come together and we would take communion because we took God at his word. We trusted God that you have a plan, Lord, and even in death or in life, no matter what happens, we're going to serve you and we're going to trust you. And we would come together and we would take communion. Me as a high school student and my dad, we trusted God. It's a reverent time for me. Every time I do this, I think about that. And we trusted God and we did it night after night. 2 years. We get a call on Thanksgiving, the night before Thanksgiving, that they said, "Mr. Wood, we got a kidney for you. If you want it, you better get up here quick." So we go, and he has a kidney transplant. That was 12 years ago. It's 12 years ago. But I think back to the fact that Jesus said, "Remember." Remember, because I'm not promising you that you're going to live a long life. I'm not promising you that you're going to have everything you want. I'm not promising you that you're going to be wealthy, healthy, and prosper and have all the things that your heart desires and dreams of. I'm not promising you this idea of prosperity, but I am promising you that persecution will come. And when it does come in any form or shape, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you, no matter how it shows up. But he said, remember. He said, remember what I'm about to do for you. And today we sit hearing his voice saying, remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've done for you, how I am faithful to my own word, which means I'm going to keep you in my hands. I'm going to protect you and guard you. And in life or death, doesn't matter, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we've seen those even in this church that have died but have trusted God, have gone out glorifying the Father. And my prayer is that every single one of us, when it's time for us to leave, that the voice of God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he's going to say that when you do, like Acts 11 says these believers did, these guys who were outcasts, these Gentiles. They were about the gospel. They were about pursuing those who seemed unpursuable, who were outcasts, and they were about serving. You do that and you'll be found faithful. I'm going to pray, and as you feel led, come. We're going to sing "How Deep the Father's Love." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. God, I thank you that you are such a good Father, Lord, that your love is so deep. God, we can't begin to measure how deep it is, Lord. You loved us, and that love was relentless, Father. That love came after us and was persistent. God, we thank you for that. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for communion for your broken body and shed blood. As you've asked us to do this in remembrance of you, Father, may we take this time serious. Or may this be a reverent time for us, but it can also be a time of rejoicing, knowing that you made a way. And there seemed to be no way, God. You made a way. And your Son is the way. So, Lord God, we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you feel led, come.